We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The other day I was told of an atheist, agnostic, I don't know which, but one of the two, who claimed not to have a closed mind and demonstrated by saying that if God would come down in his presence and show himself, then he would certainly believe in God. He wouldn't reject God, the God who actually demonstrated himself, showed himself right here. But of course it's a very silly claim for openness of mind. For when God did become man, not only was he rejected, but he was crucified. What do you think you would see if God became man? How would you recognise that it was God? By his long white robe? By his long white beard? By what he did? By the angels around about him? Because he was clutching a piece of lightning in his right hand? What would be the sign that the thing, the person that you were looking at were God, that you would be able to recognise and say, yeah, well, that's God, I recognise God? And if you did see God face to face, how would you feel about it? Would it be, well, that's very good, thank you, now I know you do exist, you can leave now. It would hardly be God that you are confronting if that was your attitude. Face to face with God, what do you think would be the state of your relationship? One of the fundamental questions of life is how to recognise the hand of God. You see, there's a drought in New South Wales, a great drought at the moment. Is that the hand of God? There are floods in Europe. Is that the hand of God? Well, next week, Mark mentioned, we remember the tragedy of last year, September the 11th. I do hope you'll come, be with us in Clancy as we think about it and talk about it as Christians and as we pray about it. But on that day, some people missed their planes and some people were late to their offices and therefore they weren't killed. Now, was that the hand of God? He saved them? Other people were where they should have been on time and they were killed. Was that the hand of God in destroying them? Are we to thank God for their destruction? Or are we to say, no, it wasn't God, it was the terrorists. And we just blame the terrorists because the whole thing was out of God's hand. Luke 13 speaks of disasters like that. When Jesus is asked about people suffering, and it discusses Pilate mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifice as he executed them. It discusses the 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. And Jesus asked the question, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others because they suffered in this way? And if they're not worse sinners, then you too should repent. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 discusses it. Because in Revelation 8 and 9 talks of the disasters that befall the world and describes them as trumpets. The trumpets of heaven warning us that something's not right with the world, getting us ready for the judgment that is to come. But all the dreadful scenes that you see in passages of the scriptures like that, all of them can have secularist explanations, can't they? The Tower of Siloam fell because it was poorly constructed. The Tower in New York fell because of the alienation of some very violent men flying aeroplanes into it. Economics, politics, sociology, physics, chemistry are all used as alternatives to the hand of God. It's not just even the big national questions, the kind of stuff that goes on newspapers. In my own life, in my daily decisions, where do I see the hand of God? How do I recognise the hand of God? Or where is it just the natural cause and effect of the world I live in? Many people are guided by superstition. Anything that is strange, anything that is unexpected, anything that is inexplicable is the hand of God. The more we know of life, the more we're able to explain, the more we're able to understand, the more we're able to expect, and therefore the hand of God explains less and less. Under the advance of human understanding, God's hand steadily withers. So earthquakes in the 17th century were the hand of God. But by the 20th century and now into our 21st century, it's got to do with the movement of tectonic plates. Now, at base, this kind of thinking is what is called deism. Deism is a view that became popular from the late 17th, but basically 18th century. It came in a time of the development of the machine. You know, in this last 20 or so years, with the mass production of the computer, all kinds of language of the computer and thinking of the computer has come into everyday language, has come into the way in which we think. And people think of their brains as if they're computers, which it's such an easy model, it's such an easy image to grasp hold of, but of course it's not really true. Well, the 18th century was the age of the machine, and the machine dominated thinking, and everybody thought mechanistically about everything. Not mechanistically in a kind of computer machine, electronic machine, mechanistically much more in the old engineering factory. And so deism saw God as the first cause of creation, but like the creator of a machine, actually indifferent to creation. And so he's like a machine maker. God is known by the reasonableness of his creation, known by nature, but he's not known by speaking, by revelation, by declaring his mind, by opening up his personality to us. We know God because we look at the wonderful world he's created and we draw our conclusions about his orderly mind, his greatness, his precision, his magnificence. That is, God made the world as a machine, but it now runs on of its own accord, functioning by the laws of nature. The hand of God is seen by the suspension of those laws of nature. The hand of God is seen by miracles, when suddenly what you would expect, what is the natural, what is the cause and effect process, gets changed because God interferes for some particular reason. When you see the hand of God in miracles, and if you're a godly deist, that's what you are looking for, you become a sucker for every con man, trickster, hypnotist, conjurer. You become given to superstition because you're always looking for miracles. The non-Christian form of this is the New Age movement, where spirituality is anything inexplicable and unscientific. And so the bizarre, the ridiculous, the inane, the superstitious dominate the New Age with their crystals and their pyramids and their rebirthing and their meditation and their aromatherapies and all the rest that goes with the package, always looking for the irrational. The Christian forms of it are as well around, gaining their guidance and understanding from dreams and from visions and from sudden strange words of knowledge and from miracles and the like. But when Christians do it, they appeal to passages like Acts 16. For in verses 6 to 10, you see guidance taking place for the movement of the apostles and the preaching of the apostles. They're in Turkey and they're trying to work out where to be going next, and they head up towards Bithynia and Pontus, but you'll see in verse 6 the Spirit forbade them to go. Verse 7 the Spirit forbade them to go there. Verse 6 the Spirit forbade them to speak. And so they will come across to Troas and get a vision of a man from Philippi, and so they travel across to Philippi, the man from Macedonia. And so, verse 6, the Spirit forbids them. Verse 6, 7, they're not allowed to entry by the Spirit. Verse 9, they get a vision of the man. Now, the superstitious form of Christianity concludes from this that we must look to be sensitive, to experience the Spirit's leading, especially by visions and by dreams, by inner promptings and urgings of our hearts and minds. Other people, of course, are very different to superstitious. The opposite is cynicism. It really isn't technically, it should be scepticism, but I'm never sure whether to spell it with a C or a K. course, I get confused because the Americans spell it one way and the British the other, and I'm just an Australian. So I've spelled it cynicism. But the technical difference is scepticism, but hey, who knows the difference between cynics and sceptics these days? So I'm sure you'll let me say cynics. The cynics, see, there is never a possibility of seeing the hand of God. Coming out of a materialistic, naturalistic framework of thinking, everything is always explicable. There are always natural causes. And if we cannot explain it now, hang around, wait for a few more experiments, and we'll work it out, and then we will be able to explain it to you. It's explicable in principle, even if I haven't got the explanation worked out yet. And therefore, there is no hand of God. It's not that it's withered, it just doesn't exist. There is nothing from God. But notice, there still lies in the cynic the same assumption about God as in deism. That is, the God that they do not believe in, or the God that such people seek to disprove, is still the deistic machine maker. He is only to be seen in the inexplicable, in the unnatural, in the miracles. And if you can explain all miracles, if you can explain all things happening, why then you've explained God away, because that is the only place where God can be seen. So for the sceptical, whatever is seen or felt or experienced or heard or said, God cannot be behind it. Only human explanations are acceptable. My father taught me to be a cynic and a sceptic because he told me whenever I went to the magician shows, whenever I saw salesmen, had an insurance salesman, a real estate agent come around, he kept on always saying to me, "Philip, it's all done with mirrors." And doesn't matter, I couldn't see the mirror, I didn't know where the mirror was, but I knew that it was all done by mirrors, and therefore I wasn't to believe what I was seeing because it was all done by mirrors. He's dead now, and so I can't actually ask him how he knows it was all done by mirrors, but the older you get and the more you see the lies and the tricks and the shams and the conjurer's art, the more you see that Dad was fundamentally right, even if it's not always exactly mirrors. That you don't believe what you see just because of what you see. There are any number of tricks. Acts chapter 16 verses 6 to 10. The non-Christian cynic says that Paul was a superstitious Christian, which of course the non-Christian cynic, that's a tautology. He was a superstitious Christian, and he attributes to the Spirit of God and of Christ what rational people would just think. He has a dream, and then he's stupid enough to think that the dream is reality. And so he makes his decisions on the basis of a dream, when we all know that dreams have got to do with how much pizza you had before you went to bed. We 21st century people, the Christian cynic might say it slightly differently. Paul tries to explain his sensitivity to the divine by using the mythology of the first century, but we 21st century Christians say it differently. We demythologize the language. We're still saying the same thing, but we don't say it in the same mythological language. And so we would say something like, the circumstances and the feelings that Paul had made him aware of a better course of action than going into Bithynia and preaching. And when he later saw that that worked out well, he was able to ascribe his feelings and the circumstances to God. And so God was guiding him. Now both cynicism and superstition need to recognise the limits of knowledge. And we Bible readers need to recognise the limits of knowledge. Both the cynic and the superstitious have the problem in their assumptions, which lead them to read into the accounts more than we are told. We only know the hand of God by what he tells us. Not by what he does and doesn't tell us. So you see, in Acts 16, how did the Spirit prevent them from preaching? How did the Spirit prevent them from entering Bithynia? We are not told. The mechanism used by the Spirit, there is no reference to it. I read verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How were they forbidden? Verse 6 doesn't tell you. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How did the Spirit of Jesus not allow them? You're not told. There is no indication of the mechanism used at all. We can hypothesize, for the Spirit speaks by his word, and so it could be by a spoken word, it could have been a prophet was sent. Doesn't mention a prophet, but doesn't deny a prophet. The Spirit does speak by prophets. He may have sent a prophet to them at that point in time, but it doesn't say. It could be by intuition, but it doesn't say. It could be by the scriptures, that they read the scriptures and worked out where they should go and where they shouldn't go. They could have been thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus of not casting your pearls before swine, and so come to the decision that this is not where the Spirit of God would have them to go. It could be circumstances, that they were just not able to go there, that the doors were closed in their face and the Spirit forbade them by that mechanism. We do not know. The important thing to understand is we don't know. That's the key thing to grasp. What you are told, you are told. What you're not told, you don't know. And so we've got to be careful then about what we read into the account, because what we read into the account is not there in the original. And what we read into the account is often drawn from our own presuppositions and assumptions. What about the vision? Was it a dream? Well, it doesn't say it was a dream. It just said something he saw at night. Was it a ghost? Well, it could have been a ghost. Was it a real man? Well, it could have been a real man. Interestingly, some people have suggested it was Luke himself who wrote the book of Acts. Because up until this time, he keeps on talking about they, them, but in verse 10, he suddenly turns it around to we. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into... And he continues discussing we all the way through chapter 16 until chapter 17, where he goes, and when they had passed through Amphipolis, and we go back to the they passages. That is, Luke came from Macedonia himself. He could have been the man from Macedonia. It might be his circumlocutory way of introducing himself into the story. But we don't know that. Just another hypothesis, with no evidence able to discount the hypothesis, and no evidence able, of course, to prove the hypothesis. But it warns us not to assume that we know what the Bible doesn't tell us. Here's the difference between deism and theism, though. Because deism has this view, but theism is quite different. Theism sees that God made and sustains and actively rules over all of creation. And God is known to human reason by revelation. The two views are very, very different in their understanding of God and how he relates to his creation. Very different. Deism is not what the Bible teaches. Theism is what the Bible teaches. The world is not made by a machine maker, by a watchmaker, and left to run its own course. The world is made and sustained and actively ruled over by its creator, who is intimately involved in every detail of it. Every hair of your head is numbered, the scripture says. And the way in which we know God is by his personal revelation to us in his word. Let me show you the kind of differences that I have in mind here. For example, crossing the Red Sea. In Psalm 66 we read that God turned the sea into dry land. They pass through the waters on the foot and come, let us rejoice in him. In Joshua chapter 4 we read, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over the Lord. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until he had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. That's all fairly straightforward so far, isn't it? The Lord dried up the Red Sea. But when you read the account back in the book of Exodus, you'll see the mechanism is told to you. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. How did God dry up the Red Sea? Well, if you only have Joshua and Psalm 66, you don't know. But if you have this account, you do know it was by the hand of Moses. You see, Moses waved that stick and the tree. Well, yes, it was by the hand of Moses, but no, it wasn't by the hand of Moses, it was by the great east wind. That was the mechanism. That is, it's right to say Moses drove back the Red Sea by holding out the staff. It's right to say God drove back the Red Sea. It's right to say the east wind drove back the Red Sea. All three explanations are perfectly right. None of them are a complete explanation. When you talk about God doing it, you're giving the ultimate cause of the phenomenon. But the mechanism that ultimate cause uses, well, it could be any number of mechanisms operating on any occasion. God works through his created order to bring about his purposes. Here is an incredible miracle, one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, the crossing of the Red Sea, and it is given a completely naturalistic explanation in the book of Exodus. It actually tells you the mechanism by which it happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. Deism can't do that, you see. It's not a miracle unless there is no mechanism, unless it goes against all the mechanisms, unless it's a suspension of mechanisms. But theism, God is at work in everything to bring about his purposes. And the world he created is the world that he uses to bring about his purposes. So, back in Acts 16, verse 10, we read, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Notice the word there, concluding. They thought about it. They drew a conclusion that God had called them. That is, the vision was not automatic. It was a vision that you had to think about and draw conclusions. Sometimes you'll see in the book of Acts that the Spirit and the prophetic message comes to Paul and he rejects it. He ignores it. The Spirit says not to go to Jerusalem, and so he continues on to Jerusalem. Just because there is a vision, just because there is, doesn't mean that he must do something. He actually concludes that this is what God wants. And you must remember that what we have here is recorded because it was not normal, but it was abnormal. I don't know if you've ever read a book that is completely normal, but a book about normal life is an unutterably boring book to read. Who would bother writing? It's like when somebody like you or I write our autobiography. Who do you expect to buy it? Who do you expect to be interested in enough to read it, all 3,000 pages? You know, it was fascinating for us to describe what it was I had for breakfast on the 4th of May, 1979, and what I had for breakfast on the 5th of May. But it's unutterably boring reading, isn't it? That is the character. My brother and I, we've reached past the stage of wanting to give each other presents of any value or importance. We have all that we have and are irritated by givings. So the last few years we've been giving each other useless books. It is an exercise that requires considerable imagination, thought and enterprise. So I gave him a book that I found in South Africa, in Durban, which was the 1943, I think it was. It was a leather-bound, beautifully produced book. It only cost me a couple of rand, but it was a beautifully produced book. It was a 1943 racing guide for East Southeast Africa. Give you all the bloodline of all the horses, all the races they went in, what the odds were, and the whole thing. It was ran to about 800 pages. That is a very good book to give someone who has more books than he has time to read, isn't it? He gave me the other day, at Christmas time I think it was, he gave me the 1947 Copenhagen phone book, which he bought up at Lura. Why a man at Lura had it, let alone why he was selling it, I don't know, but I now have this telephone directory at home. It is a fairly useless read, isn't it? You don't write books because they are normal. You write up the things like this because it is abnormal. What is taking place here is apostolic, unique history. We're not taught in the epistles that Paul wrote to imitate him in looking for guidance by having the Holy Spirit lead us in such fashion or way. We're not taught to imitate this kind of guidance. That would be to misread Acts 16. What is the point then of Acts 16, and where do we fit into it? Well, most of the chapter deals with three people of Philippi. Three very different people from three very different cultures. Philippi is recorded for us as a place of with much local colour, presumably because Luke was a Philippian. It was a Roman colony and marked as such, and of course colonies can quite often be more patriotic than the home country, and Philippi was like that. It was more Roman than the Romans. Presumably there was no Jewish synagogue there, because in verse 13 you'll see that they went to a place of prayer outside of the city, and it only talks about women there. To found a synagogue you needed 10 Jewish men. So presumably there wasn't much of a Jewish community at all in Philippi. Now let's look at the three people in turn. Firstly, there's the Asian businesswoman, Lydia. She comes from the city of Thyatira in Asia, what was called Asia, which is now, of course, we'd call Turkey, over here in Asia Minor. She is, though she has a home, she's a wealthy woman, a seller of purple cloth, and who has a home which becomes their base as she becomes their host. She's a worshipper of God, she's described as. That is, she's not herself Jewish, she's a God-fearing Gentile. And she and her whole household were baptised. There's no indication she had children, there's no indication she didn't have children. People who try and build the case for infant baptism out of household baptisms like this have a basic problem. The Bible does not say it. You're going beyond the knowledge, beyond what is being told. Just another example of how people do it. The household may have had lots of children, may have had no children. That's not the point. The point is, she as the head of her household sees the whole household baptised, and she came to believe. Secondly, there's the Greek fortune teller from verse 16 following. She had a spirit of divination. The same word is used of the spirit of the Delphic oracle, of which many may know. We don't know much about this, even if it is a supernatural thing or a natural thing, although later we'll see a point. But she followed Paul around, speaking the truth, taunting him, making fun of him, testifying to the truth that he was coming to preach salvation. Paul commanded the Spirit to come out of her, and the Spirit came out. And that is, the New Testament is very clear about spirits, that they do exist, and exorcisms are more than possible. They happen. The paranormal is often used by Satan, though. That is, all kinds of New Age silly nonsense is exactly that, silly nonsense, and if you have been raised by Arthur Jensen, you would know it's all done with mirrors. But that doesn't mean that Satan cannot be using those things to deceive people. The thing itself is of no consequence, but can be used of evil spirits. An idol is an idol. It is a little statue, a little piece of wood, a little bit of stone. It's just a statue. It is a nothing. You could throw it in the fire and burn it up. You could throw it into the sea and watch it drop to the bottom if it's a stone. It's just a stone. It's just a lump of wood. It is a nothing. But the evil spirits can use idolatry to deceive people into terrible captivity. But because the evil spirits can use it, doesn't mean it's a something. It's just a lump of wood. It's just a lump of stone. The paranormal is often used by Satan in order to deceive. And just because you can give a naturalistic explanation of the phenomenon does not mean that the spiritual cannot be behind it and use it. Because the problem with the New Age is that they think all spiritual is good and all that is only naturalistic is second class. But the New Testament, as with many people who have come from spiritually perceptive societies, know that spiritual often is very, very bad. I used to have a problem with my milkman in one of the houses we lived. He insisted on not leaving money out, but he would come around on Saturday mornings and collect the money from us door to door. And so every Saturday morning, which was my day off and the only time I ever really liked to sleep in, he would come knocking on the door and I would stagger out of the bed and come and confront this milkman. He was a New Age fanatic, to put it mildly. And he was always telling me of the latest things, because he found out I was a clergyman. I don't know how he found out, but he did. And therefore, I was a spiritual man and interested in spiritual things. And so he would tell me about these new spiritual things. There was this black box in Russia, and he had the forms. You could send some hair over, and they would put it in a black box, and they would measure your aura. And then they'd send you back the details in the printout. And there were always fascinating new things that were invented in the New Age, and he was sure. And every week, Saturday morning was one of those tortures for me, where I lost another debate on the doorstep with a man whose rationality was at such level that I didn't know how to debate, but I couldn't. One time I sent my wife. I'd had enough. And of course, I should have done it from the beginning, because my wife is a much smarter person than I am. See, she didn't bother trying to argue about it's all done with mirrors. She didn't doubt anything that was said like that. She just said to me, have you ever thought of the possibility that those spiritual forces are evil, not good? He had never thought of that possibility. It was spiritual, it had to be good. It couldn't be evil. And he was completely flummoxed about the possibility that it could be evil. And would it be evil? And are there evil forces? And is there an evil spiritual world? And it's the problem of the New Age, you see. They know so little about sin that they are easily deceived. These people knew about sin. These people knew about evil. But when the girl is converted, well, she may not have been converted, we're not told, but presumably so. When she's liberated from the evil spirit, the owners become material losers financially. So Paul was beaten and imprisoned. All the more likely, as this is around the middle of the century, about 49 AD. And in 49 AD, there was a great pogrom against the Jews across the Roman Empire. Many of them had been just kicked out by the emperor out of Rome itself, and there was terrific hostility towards the Jewish people. And Paul, of course, would not have been differentiated from the Jews by Romans at that time. The kind of Christianity he was teaching was very Jewish in its character. Which brings us to the third person, the Roman jailer. The scene is interesting. The apostles are suffering, and they're pretty sore from their beating, as can be seen from verse 33. Their wounds still need fixing. At midnight, they're singing psalms. Now ponder it, friends, for a moment. You see, you're in prison. You've just been beaten up. What are you going to do in prison in the middle of the night? Well, have a great sing-along. That seems an unlikelihood in itself. And then an earthquake breaks out. Now, where do you see the hand of God in this story? Do you see it in the earthquake? Well, yeah. God's hand is in everything. That's what theism tells us. Do you see it in the timing of the earthquake? Because quite often, what is miraculous is not the thing that's happened, but it happened at just the right moment in time, isn't it? Is it in the time? Just the right moment in time, isn't it? Is it in the timing? Well, yes, it is in the timing, because God's hands, all times are in God's hands. But I think within the New Testament, you would see it in the fact that they were suffering with joy. That is what is really unusual. When most people suffer, they complain. When Christians suffer for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejoice to be able to share in the sufferings of the Lord. These people are unnatural to be singing psalms in the middle of the night. But you also see it in their failure to escape. Here they are, they're facing whatever, execution, another beating, long-term in prison, who knows what they're facing. The doors are sprung open, here is the opportunity to escape. What does the jailer think? They're escaped, that's what he thinks. If he was there, he'd escape. Everybody's escaped. He pulls out the sword to kill himself. And so comes the jailer's desperate question about salvation. See, the Romans and the Jews, they were looking for salvation in the first century. It was a question for them. He may have heard about the slave girl being saved. After all, these people had been bashed up because of the slave girl. But what was he wanting to be saved from? Saved from the earthquake? Presumably it was over by this stage. save from his life? I mean, what is it that the jailer was concerned about? We're not told. That is part of it, isn't it? But look at the ironies that are filled into the situation. The jailer is now afraid of his prisoners. The jailer washes the prisoner's wounds, having had himself his own sins washed clean. The jailer is now asking the prisoners how to be rescued. There are great turnarounds at this point. You see, as long as you are the jailer and the other person is the prisoner, you are not in need. They're in need. They are at your disposal. You are in control. Your life is okay. Their life is at risk. But suddenly when the earthquake comes, everything is reversed. Their escape, their freedom, means your death. You'll be blamed for it. And so in the earthquake, the man comes face to face with God. Face to face with God in terms of the sheer fear and terror that an earthquake creates for us. Face to face with God in the reality that he's going to come to the end of his life right now. Face to face with God in these people who don't run away. These people who are so different. That is where he sees the hand of God. But when you see the hand of God like that, will you rejoice? Will you be glad? Will you be like my debating friend? Hey, there's God. Thank you, I can now see you. That's what you look like. Well, why didn't you show me that before? Now, if you run along, I've got to finish this lecture. Is that how I'm actually going to treat God? You want to see the hand of God, then it is God that you are seeing. And when you see the hand of God, you must make sure that you are ready for the clout behind the ears that you deserve. There is the problem, isn't it? You will see God when you die. Are you ready to see God? It's all very well to have God as a debating toy, but the real and true and living God is not to be somebody that is at human disposal. In fact, humans are at God's disposal. It's the other way around. And so, Paul tells the man what you must do to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then, having seen this man baptized, he and his household also, Paul insists on his rights as a Roman citizen, not to actually just be scurried out of the town, but to be properly have his legal rights addressed, which I think would be a very wise thing to do, as well as to bring them to their right mind, but also to protect the Christians left in Philippi. Well, when we review Acts and look for the hand of God, we see the hand of God moving by the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, by the time you reach Acts chapter 16, you're moving off the Jew-Gentile question because Acts 15 resolves that issue. Now the Gentiles can be preached to, and in Acts 16 what we're seeing is all kinds of different Gentiles being converted. But each of these events is about the way to be saved. The fortune teller kept on calling out in verse 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She was right. That's what they were doing. They were proclaiming the way of salvation, the way to be saved. And the two other people, Lydia and the jailer, you see salvation illustrated. So, for example, the Jewish woman, we read of God opening the heart in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Here is the hand of God in heart surgery, opening people's hearts to believe the gospel message. The gospel message is reasonable and a rational set of propositions about life and about truth and about Jesus, about you and your sinfulness and about the future, but it is God at work bringing people to believe it. It is God who brings that message to our hearts. The truth may go out, but if you are not ready to receive it, you will not hear it. Like the radio stations that are broadcasting at the moment, but none of us are tuned into them. God actually tunes us into the message that he has sent out. For when someone hears the offensive, foolish message of the cross and doesn't write it off as offensive and foolish, but sees its implications for their lives and hands their life over to God on its basis, then there you see the hand of God at work in an extraordinary fashion, in a miraculous fashion, if you want. But you've got to know where to look. Luke chapter 24 we read, "Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Thessalonians is just along from Philippi, which we see next week in chapter 17. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 we read, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Here I am speaking. The man before me was speaking. Man or woman after this afternoon will be speaking. Is there any difference between what is being done, a human speaking? No, one sense it's not. But if I'm speaking the gospel word, then there can be a huge difference in what is happening. And if God is at work in you, giving you that understanding and acceptance of this word, why, the work of God is taking place in an extraordinary fashion. God always works by his word. He created the world by his word. He sends out his word and says it'll never come back to him useless. His word is powerful for salvation, and his word is the Spirit's sword. And he works in human hearts and minds and eyes, preparing and opening so that they come to faith like Lydia did. It's important to see in the preaching of the word the spiritual activity that it is involved. That's why we pray at campus Bible study. That's why we pray for those who will listen, that their hearts may be open to the word. And therefore the other place we see the hand of the Lord is in the word of the Lord. Notice Paul's message in verse 14 is called in verse 32, "the word of the Lord." And the jailer is filled with joy because he believes in God. "For if you believe in the Lord," verse 31, "then you believe in God and will be saved." Here is the hand of God, saving people, rescuing people, bringing people to saving faith in him by his word about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that while both were baptized, the message was to believe. When a person asks, "What must you do?" the answer is not be baptized, the answer is to be believed. If you believe, then you will do all kinds of other things consistent with belief, like praying, like being baptized, like being involved in church, like being seeking to live a good life. But the word of salvation was believe. And further notice, that word for him was the word for everybody. You see, this passage could be just for him, couldn't it? But it's not just for him, it's for you and for me and for everybody, because that's what the epistles teach. Turn with me to Romans, it's the next book, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And notice what Paul says there in verse 9. Of Romans 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Good sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, the message here is the same for everyone. This is not something peculiar and unique to Acts 16. This is the message that Paul was preaching of salvation for all people. And it is in that message that you will always see the hand of God at work. How do you call on the name of the Lord? How do you believe in him? Well, you pray. And let me show you how you pray, by leading you in prayer and the kind of prayer you'd need to pray if you wanted to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. For as Mark said at the beginning, you can be saved this day. That jailer wasn't expecting to be saved that day. And well, you mightn't have expected to be saved when you come to campus Bible study. But But if you know that you need to be saved, then this is the kind of prayer you'd need to pray. So will you join me in prayer now? I'll pray it slowly enough for you to pray it along with me in your own mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die that I might be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to new life, to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. See, it's a very simple prayer, isn't it? But it recognises my need for salvation and it calls upon God to save me in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.